Everyone.
Hi, Robert.
So,
Hello.
great. We're going to be chapter four of Exodus. But unfortunately, we didn't tape last week. We had a little glitch.
I don't
And
know who did that.
so when we,
Jeepers.
I think it's actually just very appropriate. Kind of in the halfway point of the Moses at the burning bush getting his instructions from God, which spans chapter three and then a good part of chapter four. So when we begin tonight, I'm going to go back and read from chapter three, make a couple little comments as we go along, and then we'll pick up with more in-depth verse by verse study when we hit chapter four. Lot to cover. Let's
Not right
ask
here.
the Lord for prayer
Right.
as we begin. Hey, Anthony, would you like to open us in prayer? Yeah, you.
Okay, I wasn't sure if I was the only Anthony here.
Yeah.
Anthony.
That's you.
Righty. Oh, holy and heavenly Father, thank you, Father God, Lord, for this time you have given us, Lord, to look at your word. And I pray, Father, and ask now, Lord, that you would use Robert, Lord, that you would put your words into his mouth, Lord, and that, Lord, he would be able to speak your word, Lord, plainly and clearly, Lord, so that all those in attendance, Lord, will be able to understand it. And most importantly, Lord, put it in their daily life, Lord, so you may receive all the praise, the glory, and honor that is rightfully yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so as we mentioned, we finished chapter three last week. We'll be getting into the real in-depth verse by verse study when we hit chapter four, but I'm going to back up and start reading from verse one in chapter three, making a few comments on the way till we get to our main text tonight. So it says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." And we mentioned as we were reading this last week that from verse 25 in chapter 2 to verse 1 in Exodus 3, there's a 40-year gap of time. So when chapter 2 ends to where we're reading now, Moses has been there for about 40 years tending the flocks of Jethro, his father. So this is a long process of work that God's doing with Moses in getting him ready for his job eventually of being the deliverer for Israel out of Egypt. We also mentioned that he was leading the flock of his father-in-law, and for 40 years he was learning the job of a shepherd. When he was in Egypt, he learned about being a high government official in a major nation, learning law, learning reason, learning all those other things, which he would need when he was going to be shepherding God's people and making them a nation. But he also needed to learn these skills as a shepherd, because he was going to have that dual role of leading a nation, but also being the one who would have to care for them on their wilderness wanderings. And he also learned in 40 years patience. And if you don't think that you need to learn patience as a Christian, you either haven't been paying attention or you haven't been a Christian for very long. It's part of the required courses that we go through. So he's there. He is caring for the flock of his father-in-law. He is a diligent worker, but for no profit of his own. They're not his sheep. He's doing it on behalf of someone else. He's learning what it means to be a steward. And when he has to take care of the nation, he's going to be shepherding not his people, but the people of God. And that's something, again, all who are in ministry need to realize is that when we do the work, we are doing God's work for God's people, not our kingdom, but for our glory, not for our benefit, but for the work, benefit of the people, and for the glory of God. So he's on the Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, which will be later used the name Sinai. The angel of the Lord appears to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and the bush was not consumed. So he sees this sight that was odd, not that the bush was on fire, that could be fairly commonplace, but that it was on fire and not being consumed. And we talked about that being like a symbol of Israel, the nation who has gone through many, many trials, but was consumed because God was with them. Many Christians go through various trials, and although we are in the fire, we are not consumed. We think about Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the fire, not consumed, right? Because God was with us. All these type of images being portrayed here. The angel of the Lord speaks. We identify that angel of the Lord as being both a messenger. That's what angel means, a messenger. But of the Lord, meaning he's not just bringing God's word, but he's speaking as God, that this is a Christophany. This is an appearance of Jesus before his incarnation in the flesh. Verse 3, Moses said, I will now turn inside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said to him, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. We mentioned here that God knows how to get our attention. Sometimes it's through a burning bush, and sometimes it's through getting fired, and sometimes it's through many other circumstances of life. Yeah. All these different things that come up. So Moses, Moses, he said, here I am. Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. It wasn't because that mountain was holy. It's because God was there, and where God is, there is holiness, because it's the presence of the Lord that sanctifies. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. We commented last week how this is such an important verse, because Jesus uses this verse when he is sparring with the Sadducees. They were talking about that there is no resurrection from the dead. And Jesus said, didn't you read? And Moses was at the burning bush. The Lord spoke to him and said, I am the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is a God of the living, not a God of the dead. Speaking of the understanding of the resurrection, right? Not I was the God of Abraham, or Abraham was, you know, was God. You get it. Present tense, not past tense. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. God hears, God knows, and God hears, God knows, God also reacts. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. All the ites.
The ites. Yeah.
Land flowing with milk and honey, milk representing the animal life, you know, the sheep, the cows that would produce milk, the honey, the plant life that was there, so it would be in a land of abundance. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I've also seen the oppressions with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people and the children of Israel out of Egypt. God is going to be sending Moses on this journey to be the deliverer for Egypt, to be God's ambassador. This is what Moses had always felt when he was growing up, that he would be the deliverer. But now God is going to actually send him on this journey. And we're going to see that Moses' reaction to it is a little different than it was the first time when he was trying to set them free by his own power back in chapter 2. So he said, this is the Lord speaking. Moses chapter 11, verse 11. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now, as we get through chapter 3 and into chapter 4, we're going to see that there's three main questions that are brought up. But keep them in mind. We'll talk about them as we get through them. And this is one of the first questions. The question is, who am I? Right? The next question that we're going to see is, who are you? Speaking of God, what is your name? And then the last one is a question that God's going to ask, and that is, what's in your hand? Going to see how those all the questions combine in a very interesting way. So this is the first question. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And the Lord said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people of out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. He says, who am I? And God says, wrong question. It's not who you are, it's who I am, right? I will certainly be with you. That's how God answers. Our equipping has nothing to do with our innate capabilities, our bloodline, our financial statement. It's all about who sends us, who's going to empower us. I will certainly be with you. And Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and I say to them, God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And then God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Last week, when we spent a lot of time looking at these verses, we mentioned that in the actual Hebrew, these words can be translated four different ways. They can be translated as, I am what I am who I am, I will be what I will be, and I will be who I will be. So we see in the statements and in the ambiguity in the Hebrew language that I am who I am has a much larger meaning than just this, the words would normally imply. It means I am who I am, like we said. I am what I am. I'll become whatever I need to be. And when you try to think about the name of God, a name is trying to capture the essence of something. God, who is without limits and without boundaries, how could we limit him down to just one characteristic or one name or at any point in time, right? He is beyond all those things. He is beyond our ability even to comprehend, sight and the breadth and the depth of it. And that's why this name is so important. And for us, relating to God, he is who he tells us he will be, and he will reveal himself in this scripture. And we have to understand that's how we have to relate to God, on the basis of what he said about himself, not what our feelings tell us, not what the culture tells us, but what he said about himself. He is who he's revealed himself to be. But he's also a God who will be whatever we need him to be. Not that he's the genie in the bottle that we pull out whenever we need anything and ask him, oh Lord, I need you to be my banker today. Now I need you to be this or that. But as we go through life, we'll find that we have many, many needs. We need a healer sometimes. God is our healer. We need a comforter. He is our comforter. We need a counselor. He's our counselor. We need somebody to encourage us. He's our encourager, right? This is all of those things that he becomes. I am who I am. And it says, you shall tell the children of Israel, the I am has sent you. And what I didn't mention last week is that one of the things that got Jesus in trouble so many times when he was on earth, they would ask him who he is, and he would say, I am. Right? You're not even 50 years old yet. You saw Abraham before Abraham was. I am. He took up stones to kill him because he was basically stating that he was God. He's the I am, taking it right here from Exodus. Later on, we'll see when they come to arrest him in the garden. They'll come and they'll say in the Gospel of John, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And if you read in your Bible, it says, I am he, but you'll notice that he is in italics. The editors put that in there to make it more plain in English who's speaking. But he didn't say, I am he just said, I am. And when he did, they all fell down. He is God, the I am. Verse 15. Sorry, I'm moving so quickly. We're keeping up. Okay. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. I have said that I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey, reiterating what he's going to be doing, the promise that he's making. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. This is what he's going to bring to Pharaoh. He's going to say to him, God said that we need to go out and sacrifice, right? So let my people go that we can serve the Lord. And when you ask many people, what did Moses tell Pharaoh? They'll say, let my people go, right? They don't finish the verse. Let my people go that they may serve me, right? Whenever we are going to leave the bondage of this world, it is not that we become person without a master, it's that we exchange masters. We exchange the master of sin who is in our life now, right? Or the master, the creator of all the earth, God. And it's in our service to God where we find our liberation and our freedom. We are free now to serve. And that's very important. Because if we don't do that next part, you'll find out that you'll get back into bondage again, once again. So, papers. Let's continue on.
What are those three questions, Robert? I haven't.
Oh, who am I? Who are you?
Who are you?
Right? God, what is your name, which we just did. And then later on, we'll get is what is in your
hand. Good.
Okay. All right. So he's going to bring them out of Egypt. The Lord God of the Hebrews, let them go so that they may serve. Now, verse 19, very important. But I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. There's going to be resistance. Whenever we're doing God's work, there will be resistance. But what does God do in light of that resistance? Does he quit? No, he says, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go, that you shall not go empty handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. So God's not going to let them leave empty handed, but he's going to let them receive payment for all of the time that they work there in Egypt as slaves. God is going to give them an equitable portion for them to come out. Now, it's interesting. God will give them these wonderful gifts, this payment for all of that time that they serve there, there and their forefathers. It will be in their hands to do with now what they please. And God will ask them at some point to give of some of these things for the work of the tabernacle. And the people will give abundantly for the work of the tabernacle. But before they do this, when Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law, right, they will use these goods for a not so wonderful purpose. When they will come to Aaron and they'll say, where is this Moses? We don't know what happened to him, right? You make us a god. And they will take the earrings and the gold and they'll give it to Aaron. And Aaron will put it in the fire and make the golden calf. And we'll see that when God gives us the good things, we have the choice. Will we use it for godly purposes? We use it to please ourselves. We use it to advance cause of justice and liberty in the world and freedom? Or will we use it to create useless idols that only feed the flesh and encourage people to walk away from the things of God? We'll have a choice in these things. What do we do with what God has given us? All right. We've made it now up to chapter 4, and we'll slow down just a little bit. It wasn't bad. It was a pretty good recap. We did that in 20 minutes. That's an hour last week. Then Moses answered and said, this is verse 1 of chapter 4, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. Pretty valid question. Lord, if I go to them and I tell them this stuff, what if they say they don't believe me? You have a lot of people going around and saying, I just heard from God. Most of the time, if somebody comes and tells us that they just had a meeting with God, right? What do we say? You sure? You know? Aren't, you know, we get very leery, right? Because it's not something that happens all the time. And too many people who have made this claim have turned out more to be lunatic than real. So he says, what if they won't believe me? And the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? Now we get to the third question. And he says, a rod. Now let's look at these questions together. Moses' first question was, who am I that I should go? Next question is, who are you that you are sending me, right? And now this question, what is in your hand? Whenever we're going to be called to minister to the Lord, we're going to have to go and answer for ourselves these three questions. First thing we're going to have to say, in who am I, Lord, right? And when you have to answer that question, we have to answer it in a very similar way as we answer who is God's question. We have to look to the scriptures and have that question, who am I, answered by what the scripture says about us, not how we classify ourselves, right? If I ask you who you are, you can tell me your name, you can tell me your social security number, you can give me the date of your birth, you can tell me who your parents are, you can give me your height, you can give me your weight, you can give me all of this biological data. But none of that is of any importance when it comes to doing the work of God or the work that he calls us to do. All of those things have merit in the world, but God calls us to work in a way that is otherworldly, to minister in a spiritual plane, which we're not normally familiar with. So when you say, who am I? And many times we say this for two reasons. One, either we are looking at what is called of us and we're trying to meet it with what we have in the flesh. And we look and we say, I'm woefully inadequate for what you're calling me to do. You want me to do, go to Pharaoh, the most powerful king? Who am I to say that, right? We'll look at our strength in the limitations compared to the job that he's calling us to do. Or sometimes we will think too highly of ourselves, not too lowly, and think, ah, yeah, I got this, you know? And if we think too highly of ourselves, we won't humble ourselves before God and look at him. If we think too lowly of ourselves, we won't take the first step to follow because we'll be afraid. So we have to answer this question, who am I, by what the scripture says about us, right? What does the scripture say about us? Well, if we are the children of God, then we have a relationship with God. Then we can be filled with the Spirit of God, empowered by God, enlightened by God. Paul will say that in Christ, we can be more than conquerors, right? That nothing can stand against us if God is for us. All of these things will help us to define our capabilities based on not what we say about ourselves, but what God has said about us. To give us the confidence, what, to do it on our own? No, but to step out and obey. Who am I, Lord? I'm your child, and I'm one you called on, and you said you'd be with me. So I can do this because you're with me. Who am I? Right? That leads us right into that second question. Who is God? Who is this God? He said, I am that I am. I'm the becoming one. I'm whatever you need me to be. But he's not just that genie in the bottle, like we said. He's a God that will empower us to his purpose. And in so doing, become what we need in that moment, right? To David, facing Goliath, he was God the giant. To Daniel, when he was tasked by Nebuchadnezzar to interpret a dream that he wouldn't tell anybody, he was God the revealer of secrets. And you go all through the scriptures, and you find out different people at different times and different needs sought out God. And he became what they needed because that's who he is, but not again to please them, to forward his purpose. Jesus, if you read John chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, so many times Jesus will say over and over and over again to the disciples, if you ask anything in my name, the Father will do it, right? Now that's a pretty broad promise, right? Now we understand that in my name means according to his will. But God will be that's this becoming one, this empowering force that can work through us to meet his aims and his needs in the world. And we have to have that confidence, because if it's not confidence in ourselves that we can do it and we're relying strictly on him, we have to know that he's going to be what we need. After Pharaoh comes out after them with the armies and they go through the Red Sea and God closes the sea open them, destroys the whole army. Miriam will go out there and start a song and a dance with all the women. And she will say, God is a warrior because he's thrown rider and chariot into the sea. What did they need there at that time, right? They didn't need manna right then. They needed a warrior. He becomes that. So we can have that confidence. So who am I? Who are you? Speaking of God. And now he says to him, what's in your hand? And Moses says, a rod, shepherd's rod, that stick that they would use to fight off some animals out there, move the sheep in line, right? It was just a tool, a very common, lowly tool of a shepherd. But we're going to see that this rod is more than what Moses believes it to be, because God is now going to use it for his purposes. And this brings up to this third question, what we have to say, is many times God is going to give us a task. He's going to say, I want you to do this. And we say, well, who am I to do that? God says, okay, let's answer that question. We already did, you know, and then we remember who he is. And then he's going to send us out. And we say, well, what do I have to be, even begin this work? And he says, well, what have I already given you? What's in your hand? And when we give that back to God, he then turns it into something useful for the task that he's going to set us to. Little boy had some loaves and some fishes. Jesus said to them, we got to feed all these people. What do you got, boys? Right? Oh, we just got this little bit. It's not going to do anything. But you put it into God's hands, and now it can be something more than we ever expected it to be. Read about all the great women of men of faith, and you'll find out that they did a lot, a little, because God was in it. What is in your hand? A rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. This rod had never done this before. When this rod hit the ground, it turned from a dead stick into a live serpent. What kind of serpent? Doesn't say here, right? Later on, it'll use a word that is closely related to the serpent that would be the symbol for the throne in Egypt, which would have been that cobra, right? Okay, but right now, it's just the general word for a serpent. It says, cast it on the ground. It became a serpent, and Moses fled from it, because when you see a big snake, right? At least if I was there, I would flee from it as well. And the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. This does not seem like really a good thing to do. Has anybody ever watched any shows on snakes and watched people who handle snakes, right? Poisonous snakes. Do you ever see them grab them by the tail? No. Where do they always grab them? Right? Right below the head, right? Right? Because they have to control them from biting you, right? The tail doesn't have any power to hurt them. The head does. If you grab it by the tail, that snake's going to strike you. But he tells Moses to grab it by the tail. This is a test of faith. Do what I say, Moses. Grab it by the tail. And Moses reaches out his hand, and he catches it, and it became a rod in his hand once again. He says, that they may believe that the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. And he put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. So the second sign he gives them, take your hand, put it inside your garment. He pulls it out. Moses must have been shocked, because now that hand that was healthy was now full of disease, disease ridden. Put it back in, and then he takes it out, and it's made whole. God's showing his power here to change, to cure, to heal, And if you think about what Israel is going to be asked to do in following this God, right? They're going to be asked to take that kingdom of Egypt, that serpent, by the tail, with the trusting that God is going to be the one to control it. And that the nation, which was enslaved now, which was basically dead and dying, would have to be restored as well. There's something here that is leprous and dying. God can take that, make it whole again. That he's in charge of all of these things. We can have confidence that he's going to be able to do what he said he will do. And that's so important, because if we don't believe God can do what he says he's going to do, we're never going to step out in faith. Yeah.
You see, in this, in an all life, true faith is action.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't have an act behind it, then you're James said, you're not here to the word, only but doers, deceiving your own self. So true faith requires obedience. Every time.
So he gives them these two signs, right? He said, so it'll be that if they do not believe nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. I'm going to give them a third. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. This one he can't do. A trial run of. He's not around any water. He's in the middle of the desert here. He'll have to take that one on faith that God is able to make that sign as well. So he gives him three signs that he can perform in front of the people. Now, if you remember in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, He will talk about God's message that goes out into the world and the resistance that certain groups have to the message of God. He writes and he says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, but it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. God, knowing the people he was going to, gave them what they would also need to believe and to heed the message. When God's going to send us somewhere, he's going to give us the right message to bring, the right equipment, so that the people that he wants to reach can be reached. This we have to take by faith, because a lot of times we still wonder, are they ever going to listen? We live in a world right now where the gospel is hardly known by people. And the people who do hear anything about the gospel tend to just ridicule it. Some old stories, something my grandmother used to believe in or my grandfather used to believe in. It's not hip, it's not exciting, it's not. And we can feel sometimes that we're antiquated, or that this gospel, this message of the gospel is antiquated. You know, how are we going to tell them this story in modern times? That there was a carpenter, you know, that brought this message around to people, and then he was crucified, and that he rose from the dead, and that we have to believe that he was not just a guy who was convicted and killed, but he was actually the Son of God. And we understand that this is the message that God has given us to give, like Paul said, you know. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We may not think that people will heed the message, but I'm telling you, they will. If you just trust God and do what he's asked you to do and say what he's called you to say, then those who are called will hear and will come. We don't have to worry that some people are going to think it's foolish. We're not going to have to worry that some people think that they need a bigger sign. The message he gave us is everything we need. So he says to him, these are these three signs. And Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow. Well, we're going to see that Moses is very reluctant to take on this responsibility. One of the reasons I think he's reluctant is I think he's a fairly smart guy. And what God's asking him to do is huge.
Scared.
Yeah. I want you to go back to Egypt, where you got kicked out of, where you failed, and now tell them these things that I'm going to be with you and let them go. He's going, no, I don't think any part of this. I can't do this, you know? Yeah.
Remember how Andrew Peter fell?
Yeah.
How far it was him to have that faith again after Moses acted on his own. Well,
yeah,
at that point where Peter was, it's hard for him to accept the fact that I can really do this.
Yep.
And I think you see a parallel there of the two.
Yeah.
Moses acted on his own and fell. He goes, I can't do this.
Now,
you two have faith in God, that God will guide him. Lost that
yeah. Well, Mark, that's what God's going to actually explain to him in the next verse. I'll show you the question. So he says, I'm slow of speech, slow of tongue. You know, you want me to say all these things, but I'm not a good speaker. And we're going to find out that this is kind of just an excuse. Yeah, he doesn't have the confidence to do what he was, and he's not sure if he really wants to do it at this point. So the Lord said to him, who made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? So God says, you're telling me you can't speak? Who do you think made your mouth? I know all about this. You know, remember, I'm God. I'm the becoming one. I'm everything you need, right? Telling me your inadequacies is not an excuse. I made you exactly how I wanted you to be, to serve me. Now look at what he says. He says, I made, who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? God doesn't say all the perfect things he makes, but he also says the mute and the deaf and the blind, that I sometimes make the imperfections, or I do make the imperfections in people as well. That's hard for us to understand sometimes.
It's building him up. It's basically building him up. So he knows that he gave you your mouth earlier.
Yes, it will blame him because he's just saying that. But what I want to point out is that God's ways are not always easy for us to understand. We would think God would never really want to make somebody blind. But we find in scriptures that when there is a man who's born blind and the disciples come up to Jesus and they say, who sinned that this man was born blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? Because in that day, blindness was a punishment from God. Somebody had a sin. Either his parents sinned or he sinned before he was even born. God knew this guy's a bad guy. He's going to be struck blind. And what does the Lord answer? He says, his parents didn't sin and he didn't sin. He was born blind to the glory of God. He revealed that he was meant for this occasion so that he could be healed to be a witness to the power of God and the coming of the Messiah. God allows us to have flaws. Now, thank God that everyone here has their sight, maybe to some degree. We wear corrective lenses, but we have our sight, right? We are able to hear, you know. But each one of us is also flawed. I don't know your flaws, but you do. And I want you to tell you something. God knows about them too. And they just didn't happen, and it just wasn't circumstance, but God's allowed them there. And if we give them up to him and let him use the whole of us, we'll find that even those things can be used for his glory. Yeah.
And Isaiah 55 talks about, and my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. High as the heavens are above the earth, so great are my thoughts and your thoughts and my ways and your thoughts. Just letting us know that his thoughts are the only ones that count.
Yeah.
But our minds are never going to get that. We're just going to have to trust and obey.
Fine. So he says to him, now therefore go. No more excuses. Let's go. Get moving. And I will be with your mouth and I will teach you what you shall say. I will be with your mouth. I'll take care of that. I know that. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So now he's basically going, just don't send me. I don't want to do this. Send somebody else. And it says now that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him, and I will put the words in his mouth. I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. All right. So he says, send somebody else. And God's saying, oh, I'm going to be sending you. But if you want a little help, okay, your brother Aaron's coming out. I know he can speak. I'm going to let him be your assistant. Now, you're going to be like God to him. You'll talk to him. I'll talk to you. You talk to him. He'll talk to you. And we're going to find that sometimes Moses will talk on his own. But we have this surrogate being placed in him. Now, this wasn't part of God's original concept with Moses. He said Moses to go. Now, was Aaron a help to Moses? Yeah, he was. But he was also a hindrance sometimes, too. We talked about the golden calf incident, right? That was a pretty bad problem, right? Aaron was involved in. Also, later on in the book of Numbers, we'll see that both Miriam and Aaron bang up against Moses because he'd taken an Ethiopian wife, and they basically have a little rebellion, though, right? God's perfect will, God's permissive will, you know, sometimes we'll bug God enough and he'll go, okay. Now, he's not changing from his will. He knew it was going to happen anyway, but he'll let us do something. It's never quite as good as if we just take the first thing that God says. We can get into, would we have ever said that? We have to learn by the secondary route what that the God chose all along, et cetera, et cetera. That's a very deep theological discussion. But what I'm just trying to say is that excuses before God don't really make any sense. He knows everything anyway. He's prepared everything. He's able to give anything. best thing that we can say when we call him Lord is yes, a real yes, a hard yes. No. Sometimes I'm guilty, like the person in the parable when the father comes and says, son, go out, work in the fields. And the one son says, no, I'm not going to go. And then later feels bad and then does it. The second son says, yeah, I'm going to go right now. And then I never quite get around to it. Sometimes I fall into that camp, unfortunately, right? When we say yes, let's make it a real yes before God. Our yes is yes. All right. So continuing on, and you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. We already discussed that. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. So he comes home, and Moses asks for permission to go back to Egypt. The reason he gives, he wants to go see if his family's still alive, his brethren are still alive. We don't see anywhere that he actually tells Jethro about this encounter with God. I think there'd be a pretty hard conversation to duplicate. Does he tell him and adds this to it? We're not told that. But apparently, he just asked for this permission. I want to go see my family. And his father-in-law says, yeah, go ahead. Go. He asks him also, remember, because Jethro, that has that title, the excellent one, he's the priest of Midian. He has a position in that community. He's a leader there. He wants permission to be released from his household, and he also has a wife and children that he's going to want to take with him. He would need Jethro's permission to do that as well. So now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. So Moses is reluctant to get out on the journey because he's concerned with all the repercussions. God has to encourage him. When he says go, again, get going, Moses. And if you're worried about all the people that were seeking your life, they're all dead. Don't worry about that. I've already taken care of that. Moses, like all of us, was envisioning what the future events could be. I'm going to go back to Egypt. They're going to recognize me. I'm wanted for murder. As soon as I get near Pharaoh's house, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be executed, you know. All these things are going to prevent him from happening, from doing God's will. One of the problems that we have trying to use our minds to predict the future is that we're usually pretty bad at it. Because we can only take the limited knowledge that we have today and try to project it against a field of unlimited possibilities and then to choose what is likely to occur. I'll give you a little advice. When you are watching television, if you ever are passing by financial networks, people come on selling books, telling you how to beat the stock market. Don't believe it. Because if they knew how to beat the stock market, they would never tell you, and they would never put it in a book. The reason they're putting it in a book is that they can make money selling the book, because they couldn't make money predicting the market. Nobody can. We're not good at predicting these things, and we allow our fears to stop us from following God because of what we imagine the future to be, not what it actually will be, what we imagine it to be. And it's a very, very powerful deterrent. We put up a wall, put up ourselves. Moses, he says, you need to get going. What you're worried about isn't going to happen. I've already taken care of it. How many times you're going to need God to encourage you? Don't worry about that anymore. I've already taken care of that. And he says that many ways in the scriptures. I am with you. Fear not, right? If you go through the fire, I'll be there. If you go through the water, I'll be there, right? Remember, I'm that becoming one. Now I've taken care of it. When I tell you to go speak to that someone, just go speak. I've taken care of it. I'm watching over your reputation. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. Don't live by the future that you predict, but what I told you will happen. And I told you I'd be with you. We have to reprogram our minds with the word of God so that we don't rely on our intuition. but we rely on his inspiration. So Moses, good for him. Verse 20, took his wife and his sons. Sons, we have plural. We were only introduced four to one son, Gershom, right? We're going to be introduced to another son here as we get a little further in the chapter. It's Eliezer, I believe, his name. Takes his sons. They get on a donkey. They start heading to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. The title changed. Did you notice that? Not Moses' rod anymore. Whose rod is it? It's the rod of God. It's been given to God. It's been sanctified by God. It's now going to be used for purposes of God. Did you know that when you got saved, you no longer were your own? Right? You were bought with a price. You now belong to God. And he says, I'm going to sanctify you. That means I'm going to set you apart for my service. Right? You don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to him. And now you're a child of the king, sent on a work by the king. You're no longer a human, but we are more than that because the Spirit of God is within us. We are eternal beings. It's the rod of God now. It's not just the shepherd's staff. We're going to see this rod used in many ways in the story of Moses, not just for the signs that are done here, but later that rod will separate the Red Sea, right? Part the Red Sea. That rod will be held up when the battle's going on. And as long as that rod was raised, Israel would prevail. We're going to see God use that in many, many ways as we get through this. Not because it's merely a shepherd's staff, but now it's been given to God, sanctified by him for his purpose. And now it will do all that God requires it to do. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. We're going to see as the Lord starts to unleash the various plagues on Egypt, many things where it said, well, Pharaoh will harden his heart. I believe it's six times when we occur. The first three times Pharaoh hardens his heart. The next three times God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And a lot of times people have a real problem with the idea that God hardened Pharaoh's heart because they think that then Pharaoh no longer has a choice in the matter. And if God is forcing him to do it, then how could he be blamed, right, for his actions? It's really interesting as you look in the words, and we'll get into this in much more detail when we're actually going through those verses. But the idea of hardening Pharaoh's heart in a way is not God forcing him into an opinion that God wants him to have that he doesn't want to have, but basically God strengthening him in the opinion that he's already decided on, of course, that he's already decided on. God wants to show all these wonders. As the man, he may have knuckled in earlier, but he really doesn't want to knuckle in inside. So God firms him up in his own opinion, you know? So it's Pharaoh's choice from the beginning. God just allows it to go a little longer so he can show more of his wonders. But it's what Pharaoh wanted to do all along. That it wasn't changing Pharaoh's mind, allowing him to stay on that path so that God's glory could be presented. It's an interesting topic. We'll get more into that said when we get to those verses. But he says, I'm going to harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now, one of the things that God will always do as he's dealing with Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, and we'll see throughout many of the scriptures, is God will tell people, this is what I'm going to do. If you do this, this is what I will do. If you don't do this, this is what's going to happen. God's very open about the consequences of action so that nobody can stand before him and say, I had no idea what I was doing was wrong. I didn't understand that there was a penalty. You know, God is very, very specific. And he's going to have Moses tell Pharaoh that if you try to hold my firstborn back from serving me, I'm going to wind up killing your firstborn. Now, Moses won't say this on the first opportunity he has with Pharaoh. But later on, as we get to that time of the plague, he will clearly say to him, this is what's going to happen because you are refusing to listen to God. I will kill your son, the firstborn. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Wait a minute, what's going on here? They're on their way to Egypt. It says that came to pass that on their way as they're going, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Who's the him that we're talking about here, Moses? Well, there's an argument about it. Some people say it's Moses. I think that's the most likely thing. As we see what goes on in the next verses, some say it might be Moses' son, Eleazar, as well. I think it's more Moses. That makes more sense in the story to me. Then Zipporah, his wife, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son, Eleazar, and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." All right. A couple little verses in here, and we have to try to understand what's going on. Right? They're a little cryptic. God gave a command to Abraham about circumcision. We find it in Genesis 17, verses 10 through 14. "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or is bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house, he who is also bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my." What seems to be happening is that Moses' second son was not circumcised when he was 8 days old. First son seemed like he was. Maybe when the first son was circumcised, Zipporah, who may not have had that tradition in the Midianite camps, I'm not sure if they circumcised or not, may not have liked the idea of it, found it abhorrent, maybe put up a fight against it. And at that time, Moses didn't confront her about it, let it go. And now Moses is on his way to be the spokesman for God. And God has to make sure that the obedience of Moses doesn't just extend outward in what he's going to do for God, but in his own life, in his own house. In Titus, 1 Titus chapter 3, Paul said, "A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" Moses, it appears, didn't have his house ordered the way that he should have been, keeping that covenant. God said, every male in your home must be circumcised. It is the sign of the covenant between you and me. If it doesn't happen, that person's going to be cut off from his people. And Moses could not have an uncircumcised son and be in obedience with God. How's he going to tell everybody, this is what you need to do, what God tells you to do, if I don't follow it in my own life or in my own house? Zipporah didn't like this whole idea and had to be put in a position where a lot of pressure was brought upon her to conform. The pressure was somebody was going to die. It was either his son, her son that was sick, Moses who was sick. And God brought it to the point where she had to knuckle under. You know, she had to do this thing. And she cuts off the foreskin with a sharp stone, casts it at Moses' feet and says, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." Husband of blood. Bridegroom of blood. She's not happy about this whole thing. She's pretty angry. And she's so angry, by the way, that her and the sons will go home at this point. They won't go any further to Egypt. We won't see them again rejoining Moses after the people leave Egypt, and Jethro will bring his wife and his sons out to them at that point. So she's going to head back home. Moses is going to go on alone with Aaron on the rest of the trip into Egypt. But this was all about getting things right in the insides before the outside ministry takes place.
Robert,
Yeah.
where do you get the support of this angry and just feminine?
Well, that she was angry.
Yeah,
Yeah,
just
she
from.
just from the she takes this thing and throws it at his feet and says, "Your husband of blood." That doesn't sound like she's happy about it. You know, tossing a foreskin at somebody's feet, that sounds fairly emotional to me. Right, verse 25. Okay, sometimes we get very excited as believers in our world, and sometimes when a person of some note in the culture gets saved, we celebrate. We should celebrate for anything who gets saved. But the first thing we want to do with the person with notoriety is to push them out in front and start them to be a spokesman for God. You know, they're little baby Christians yet. They've got a lot of work to do on the inside before they can be used on the outside. And sometimes we set these poor men and women up for failure because they've been pushed along too quickly. They need time to get all of those things worked out, to grow up in the faith, not to be a novice anymore. And you see, even here in Moses, there was things that had to be done in his own life. You're going to find out if you want to be used by God, God's going to deal with you first before he's going to be taken out. Yeah.
I don't know of anything more destructive in church than church than having immature leaders promoted or immature Christians promoted leadership. I mean, at all the problems that I'm aware of that I can think of in churches, an immature believer promoted to some form of leadership. Just give an immature believer a microphone and just you can just wait and ignore the shaking your head.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that's
It's not good for the church. It's not, and it's certainly not good for them. It's not fair to them. It's irresponsible. It hurts the person as well.
what Robert already read, qualifications for the leaders. And who wrote that? I mean, many church bodies argue that there's qualifications. And I remember sharing one time with a group of elders. Well, if that's the case, if, oh, not Paul, when Christ was here, telling you this, what problem can you have with me? That is what's happening. Christ is here telling you this. And the problem they're having is they don't like it.
Yep.
But if they accept the fact that it's God Almighty speaking, then they would have to learn to accept it. When they look at the qualifications, they wrestle with every one of them because Peter talked about you always rest these things under your own arm. But if you obey, then you don't see any people up there that shouldn't be up there. And that's the point. The point is, if they have to meet these requirements, they're very strict, very stringent, and almost impossible to meet. Well, they meet it by the grace of God, by the power of God. If they don't meet it, then they don't belong there. Quite simple, really.
So we continue the last few verses of the chapter. And the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness and meet Moses." So now he's speaking to Aaron. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and he kissed him. So they meet the mountain of God as Horeb again. So they're meeting in Sinai. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. I think this is kind of a funny verse. You know, he tells Aaron, you know, what God did, and he starts showing him the signs. And I'm just thinking to myself, how many times would I be throwing that rod down on the ground and making it a snake to come back? Like, I'd be in the room all the time, like, snake, you know, snake again. Like, I'd be practicing, you know, and just
Right.
see, you know. So now he's showing Aaron all these things. And they gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel when they get to Egypt, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Look, now Aaron is speaking, right? So Moses told Aaron, Aaron is speaking. And he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their head and they worshiped. They heard that God was listening to the prayers and that he was going to start taking action. And the consequence of that, a normal response to that was worship. As a unbeliever, when I tried to read the Bible at various times, mostly I couldn't make heads or tails out of it. And I didn't try an awful lot. I would try to read the book of Revelation because, you know, I was concerned about, you know, end times and the plagues and everything else like that. And I tried to figure out, how do you get to be one of those 144,000 so you know you're going to make it out of it, you know? Anyway.
That's very true.
I was reading through there and really couldn't understand much of what was being said. And I would read the part where they talk about, you know, them worshiping God up there. And I was like, it doesn't sound like it's going to be a whole lot of fun. What do you do in heaven? Oh, you worship God. I'm like, goodness, that's going to just get so boring, you know? Not realizing what worship really was. It's just the natural response to the greatness of God. And I liken it to this, you know, if you go out to a football game or a baseball game and somebody, baseball, you know, hits a grand slam, everybody jumps up and starts cheering. Nobody has to tell you to cheer. Nobody forces you to cheer. It's the natural response to something wonderful happening, right? Somebody says, you know, we had a baby, congratulations, or you won the lottery. Oh my goodness, you throw up your hands. People get so excited, you know. Or when they, what are you going to do? I'm going to Disney World, right? You know, all that exuberance that comes out, that's not fake because it's natural. We're going to be worshiping God all the time in heaven because God's going to be blowing our mind all the time. And we're going to see him. We're going to go, oh, goodness, I can't believe it. This is so wonderful. It's going to be so spontaneous and so pure because it's just the reaction to who he is. And these people here, God heard our prayer. You mean we've been praying for so long and now's the time he's really going to do this stuff? I can't believe it. And they begin worshiping. And I think the more that we in our daily life recognize the workings of God, the more you're going to find out that you spontaneously worship. You know? The more that we look for God working in our life, how he does answer our prayers, you know, the more you're going to find out that you can say, God, you're so great. You know, you're so wonderful, Lord. Thank you for being my God and my King, the I Am. We went 5 minutes over. Thank you for being so patient, but I think we've made good progress. Read ahead, chapter 5. We're going to start with Moses confronting Pharaoh and really start picking up speed in this book that we're going through. So questions, comments as we get ready to close? Yeah.
He was in the desert. Was 40 years from when he left Egypt, then he came back.
Mm-hmm. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years serving as a shepherd, 40 years with the children of Israel. We're going to see his life break up in those, basically those three segments of 40 years, roughly.
One thing he didn't do was, I thought was good, is that between the end of 2 and 3 is 40 years. Right. Okay. I thought that was interesting.
Yeah, we're going to see those three segments in your life. When we, I didn't make the point, but you know, God doesn't let you get off the hook if you just say, look, oh, I'm 80 years old now, Lord. I'm retired, you know. He may say, no, I've got another 40 years of service ahead for you. So,
you didn't like been there, not that?
Yeah. Do you think Moses showed his wife
those signs?
Yes.
I don't know. Maybe. I don't know. Bible doesn't say, and I should learn more often. When it doesn't say it, I shouldn't say anything either.
That's a good point. That he had to get his house in order.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I think he ruled his house pretty well. Why put the method bell in case? Yes. He did that anyway.
Donna?
Yes, real quick. I find it interesting, brother, that even though Aaron disobeyed by not circumcising his son, the second son, that was right. God still chose him and uses him.
If God so was waiting for people to use,
yeah, no. Right. This is true. This is true. Yeah. Thank you, brother. Thank you for going over chapter 3 because I missed 2 and 3. So I did 2 on my own, but I'm sure not as good as you can explain it. But I appreciate that so much. Thank you, brother.
Any other questions, comments? Okay. Jim, you want to close us in prayer?
Yeah. Father, you it's been said that you don't call the qualified, you qualify the called. And so, Lord, we look at Moses and Bora and Aaron and all these imperfect people, very deeply flawed, encountering a holy and awesome, mighty God. And even the people of Israel who worshipped, before they rebelled and worshipped and worshipped. Lord, give us a picture of who you are. Remind us everything your word says about you. Help us to have boldness and courage as we remember that the gospel is powerful and transforms lives. So, Lord, help us to represent you well. Help us to be filled with hope. And we'll give you all the thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.